For the last several weeks, we have been on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. Luke's gospel is taken up primarily with this journey. All the way back in chapter 9, Luke remarking that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book is about this journey. And we've arrived at the end of that journey last week, looking at Zacchaeus outside Jericho, encountering Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. And over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at some key things that Jesus has identified as he goes to Jerusalem, as he sets his face towards that destination and invites his disciples to follow him, as well as the crowds and tax collectors and sinners like Zacchaeus. We seek to follow him, and Jesus has identified some core essential things to what it means to follow him, and we've been looking at those. Jesus identified the cost of discipleship in Luke 14, indicating that it's a complete abandonment of everything we used to identify ourselves with and find our security in. He began to articulate that forgiveness is one of the key attributes of a disciple. If we are a follower of the one who has extended God's grace freely to us, we must extend it to others. He talked about the life of prayer, that the life of a disciple is a crying out for God's kingdom, a recognition that business as usual as we see it is far from God's ideal, and the cry of our hearts is to be for God to invade this space with his reality, his presence, his nature, his kingdom. And last week, we looked at the essential component that if we are following the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, we must be seeking those who are yet outside the kingdom. And those are tall orders. Jesus has not put forward something that comes naturally, that comes easy, that matches our predispositions. And so we might as well ask, how on earth do we measure up? Do we live up to these standards of discipleship that Jesus has laid before us? And today we're going to look at the final aspect that Jesus identifies as core to discipleship, and that is this idea of endurance. That no matter how difficult it gets, disciples of Jesus keep on. Which may not sound like much of an encouragement, but Jesus situates our endurance in such a way that with the proper posture, we will endure. And he does this as he's entered Jerusalem and he has begun engaging in controversy with the established leadership. It's the controversy that will lead to what happens on Thursday as they arrest him, and Friday as they chant for his crucifixion. Because now he's talking explicitly about his kingdom. He's making it clear that he is the Messiah and that all other kingdoms must yield and give way to his kingdom. And that means that for his disciples, endurance is a matter of looking towards the future. Looking towards the future with a certainty that the Bible calls hope. Hope in Scripture is not the attitude of wishful thinking that we often associate with the word hope. We say, I hope that spring is around the corner, and we know well that that is false hope here in Michigan. That is not the biblical idea of hope. Hope is not an attitude we have. It is a concrete reality we believe is coming. Hope in Scripture is the thing for which we are trusting. It is the reality of God's return and his kingdom coming. And so Jesus points us in that future orientation. And so I came across something this week that I thought was a good expression of what this means in this world, because oftentimes that hope feels foolish. In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses that we don't understand right now." The first replied, "That's absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord provides all of the nutrition we need. But the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something. And maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life, and in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't know, said the second, but certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, you actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now? The second said, she's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her, so it is only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. It is the posture of faith that we are called to as believers. And it is entirely focused on something that we know is coming and that is real and requires trust. It is no accident that Scripture oftentimes associates our future with labor pains. And so I love that illustration. Anyone who's waited for a baby to come knows how all-controlling that reality is. You know it's coming, it will change your life, and you don't know exactly when. And it comes with a fair amount of pain and trauma along the way. So as we look at Jesus' words in Luke 21, this is one of those things that Jesus has said, and all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, thought it was important enough to include in their gospels. And anytime that three of the gospel writers think they ought to include it, we should stand up and take notice. Much has been said about what Jesus says here related to the timing and sequence of events, and we get fixated on that. And I've preached on this address of Jesus, this sermon of Jesus, when we've looked at Mark's and Matthew's Gospels the last 2 years. And each time I say to myself, okay, this is the time I'm going to talk about the times and days and sequence of events. But then I get into the text and realize that Jesus isn't interested in that so much as he is in what we do with that. And it was no different this year. I said, okay, this is the year I'm going to talk about times and days and sequences of events. Can't do it because that's not what Jesus is after. There are five commands that Jesus gives his disciples in the course of talking about events, and that's what we're going to focus on. So Luke 21, verse 5, Jesus is in the temple. He's been teaching the crowds, teaching his disciples. And Luke says that while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples or the crowds are pointing to this magnificent edifice that Herod the Great had constructed. And it was magnificent. Everyone agreed that you hadn't seen anything until you had seen Herod's temple. And so they call Jesus' attention to it. And they call attention to all that went into it and everyone who gave magnificent gifts so that it could be built. That's what the offerings most likely refers to. And Jesus says, it's not going to last. It's going to get torn down. Totally demolished. Not just go the way of many ancient monuments and slowly and gradually decay over time. No, someone's going to come and rip this thing apart so that you won't even be able to recognize that it was once a structure. Those are alarming words, especially coming from someone about whom there is speculation that he is the Messiah, that he has something to say about this whole temple business. And so they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus gives a description of things that will happen, and says, this is not a sign of the end. And it's so interesting to me that we often get that completely backwards. Because we look and we see earthquakes and famines and nations rising against each other in wars, and we say to ourselves, this must mean it's getting close. As though Jesus didn't say, not yet. What Jesus describes here is business as usual in a fallen world. Humanity separated itself from the living God. What did you expect was going to happen? Did you expect not earthquakes and pestilences and famines and that we wouldn't get along with each other very well? This is just history at every step of the way. There is nothing uncommon in what Jesus describes here. This is just another Thursday afternoon on planet Earth. And so Jesus says, this isn't the sign of the end yet. And so he says, don't be terrified. For the sake of memory, I've phrased each of these with the preposition up. Jesus' command to his disciples here is buck up. Don't get unsettled by all of this. North Korea's got nuclear weapons? Don't worry. Iran might have nuclear weapons? Don't worry. We might go to war with them over their nuclear weapons? Not a problem. There might be nuclear war? Don't be terrified. It's not the end of the world. I think we as believers need to take this to heart. Because so often we get caught up in business as usual. A friend of mine from California shared something on Facebook this week that I saw, and it called to mind this passage. It was a quote from Richard Dawkins earlier this week. Richard Dawkins, the noted atheist, the one who has accused God of being, among other things, a cosmic bully and a child abuser. Okay, so no friend of Scripture. But Richard Dawkins said, as bad as Christianity is, and he would say that all religions are bad, he has none that he likes, he says they're not all equally bad. And so he has watched Europe abandon Christianity, and he says, that's not necessarily a good thing, because what will take its place is the worst of the religions, which is Islam. And my Christian friend was quoting Richard Dawkins favorably, saying, yeah, this is accurate. We need to be very, very careful that our approach to the events of the world do not mimic the world itself. Any old person can look at Islam and point it out as a threat. And here's the danger in saying that. Is it really? Think about this for a minute. Jesus says, don't be terrified. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Can any of them really unsettle Jesus' kingdom? For the last decade and a half, many Christians have been anxious about the rise of global Islam, as though it could thwart the gospel. Really? Whatever our response is to global Islam, fear is not the appropriate response. There is nothing on this earth, no nation, no kingdom, that can unsettle God's purposes. And so we do not need to be afraid of what is coming. We need to buck up. Jesus goes on. It's not going to get more pleasant. But before all this, so again, not a sign of the end, what he's about to say. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and sisters and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And so in this tumult, in the rough and tumble of a fallen world, where there are all of these disasters, natural and man-made, Jesus says, and it will not be pleasant for you. Put this promise as a precious moment's reminder on your refrigerator. You will be hated by everyone for my name's sake. Claim that promise. It's a guarantee. And he says, and they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. Come again? The only way that makes sense is if our future is secure, if our ultimate redemption is where our hope lies. If our hope lies in preserving this life, Jesus says, we are doomed. But if our hope lies in eternity, then we could never be safer. Not even a hair of our head can be harmed, even if they kill us. It's the worst they can do, by the way. And so he says, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to get bad. Not all the time in every place, but you need to expect it. And so he tells them that this persecution will be your opportunity. It's not a hardship. It's not a burden. It's not something to be avoided. It's an opportunity to bear witness. And so we are to prepare to speak up. And it's really interesting how Jesus phrases this. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Therefore, because it's an opportunity, settle it in your minds. Plan beforehand, not to plan beforehand. That's quite literally what Jesus says here. And what he says not to prepare is an apology. The answer, that word there in verse 14, is the word apologia. It's a speaking away of an accusation. It's a defense of yourself. What Jesus says here is, don't worry. Don't try to plan how you're going to defend yourself, because that is not what you have an opportunity to do here. This is not an opportunity to defend yourself when they drag you before a court. This is your opportunity to bear witness about me. And this is another word that I think we as the church need to hear. For the last century or so, we have changed our posture, by and large, in how we respond to critiques of our faith. We have shifted from proclamation to defense. We have shifted from proclaiming Jesus is Lord to trying to prove that he is. We have shifted from proclaiming that Jesus is Lord to defending ourselves when we are persecuted. It is a subtle difference, but it is a significant one. Because one puts the focus on us. And I see this very prevalently in these days. Christians face criticism, and the response is to point out why it's wrong to criticize us and to defend our rights, which draws no glory to Jesus and does not proclaim the gospel. Demonstrating that we are right about the issues is not the same thing as proclaiming the good news that Jesus is King. And when you see the apostles in the book of Acts before these leaders, that is what they do. They do not defend themselves. They do not insist on their rights. They simply say, I'm here because Jesus is Lord. It's as though Jesus says, when they drag you before the synagogues and say you're a heretic, don't disagree. Say loudly and clearly, you bet. By your definition, I am a heretic. When Caesar drags you before him and says, you must be a traitor because you claim a different king, loudly and proudly say, you bet. Because my king is the true king, and you are a pretender to his throne. And I bow the knee before no other but King Jesus and invite you, Caesar, to do the same. There's a very different posture that Jesus asks his disciples to adopt, not to worry about defending themselves, but simply to proclaim him. And the promise is extraordinary. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom. because that is what Jesus came to proclaim himself. And if we will endure, we will gain our lives. So Jesus now, finally, he says, all right, all of this is going to go on. And they'd asked a question, when's that temple going to get torn down? And so Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus says that at some point Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, including the temple, and this came to pass in AD 70, some 40 years after Jesus uttered these words. The Roman armies encircled Jerusalem because the Jewish people had revolted against Caesar one final time. And so the Roman legions did what the Roman legions were really, really good at. They besieged the city. Conditions got desperately terrible, but the Jewish people would not give up until every last stone had been torn down. And the temple has never been rebuilt since. The times of the Gentiles are not yet complete, in other words. Jesus said it would happen, and it would happen to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. In other words, this was prophesied. The reason it was prophesied is because when God's people abandon his covenant, wrath, punishment, exile, conquest is the result. Every time. This wasn't a unique event. This was the Babylonian captivity reenacted, because once again, God's people had missed his redemption, specifically in the person of Jesus. But it's Jesus' command here that I want us to focus on. He says, get up and out. When you see Jerusalem, God's city, and his temple under threat from a pagan power, leave, flee, run away. Do not try to stop it. Do not try to defend it. It is futile because the Romans, like the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians before them, are instruments of God's judgment. And so you are fighting an uphill, impossible battle if you try to defend this city at this time. Run away. And the historian Josephus tells us that this command, disciples of Jesus obeyed. When AD 70 came, followers of Jesus fled Jerusalem into the Jordanian wilderness, obeying the words of Christ. Now, we will not face that. It's already happened. It's over and done. I don't expect many of us will be residing in Jerusalem anytime during our lives when it is faced with this sort of challenge. What does this mean for us? Well, if God's own chosen city, the capital of his chosen people, the site of his temple where he caused his name to dwell, towards which his people faithfully prayed, is up for grabs, then I would venture to guess that any city, any capital, any sacred space is also up for grabs. In other words, when you see God's judgment coming, whether the final judgment or the intermediate judgments that have been a feature of human history from the dawn of time till now, don't stand with those God is judging. It's interesting. We all know that the death rate among human beings is 100%, right? Our survival rate is lousy. Civilizations are the same. 100% of civilizations fall. It is inevitable and unavoidable. It is a fact of history. But given that, what's interesting is that whenever a civilization falls, the inhabitants of that civilization talk about it as though it was the end of the world. As though it wasn't just the end of their civilization, it was the end of civilization. The world will never recover when our civilization is gone. We were the only ones that brought light and life to the world, and now that we're gone, what will humanity do? And you know what humanity always does? They build another one right on top of the one that collapsed. You see this all over the ancient world. There's these things called tells. Every time a city gets destroyed, the next civilization comes in and puts dirt on top of it and builds another city right on top of it. So you dig down through all these layers of cities all over the Middle East. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't put your faith, don't put your identity, don't put your security in any of these nations and kingdoms. They're going to rise against each other. They're going to knock each other off. And whoever's left standing when I come, I'm going to deal with. We have to remember this, that when Jesus comes with the armies of the hosts of heaven to establish his kingdom, he does not lead a coalition. He does not lead an alliance. It is his kingdom against every other kingdom. It is not as though some kingdoms on the earth will stand with Jesus and others will stand opposed. No. All the kingdoms of the earth, when Jesus comes, stand opposed to him. Don't align yourselves with them. It's tempting, right? It's tempting to think about in our day, to worry about what will happen if America collapses. We don't even want to think about it. What if China replaces us as the global superpower? What if this trade war thing really becomes a thing? I refer you to the first command. Don't be terrified. And certainly don't cling hopelessly to kingdoms that are bound to fall. Get out. Get up and get out. And so now Jesus comes to the real future, the out there future, the future that is yet future for us. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. When Jesus comes, when the kingdom of God invades this space, there's going to be a lot of confusion. The nations will be perplexed. What's going on? People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I love that phrase. All of these institutions, all of these things that we have built, there is a spiritual dimension. We need to remember we weren't the first to rebel. There were powers and principalities that rebelled against God's kingdom and that enlisted us onto their side. And when Jesus comes back, it is those powers that will be shaken, the powers that stand behind the powers we can see. And when those powers are shaken, everybody's going to get spooked. What's going on? As a side note, Hebrews 12 tells us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it's the same word. The powers of the heavens, the nations of the earth, they will be shaken. Our kingdom cannot be shaken. It's an impossibility. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Revelation describes this moment when the Son of Man appears riding on that white horse, and the nations of the earth are going to go underground. They're going to run to caves and under rocks, and they're going to cry out to mountains, fall on us. They're going to do the duck and cover drills like I did in the 80s in school. You're going to get under your desk thinking that's going to help when World War III breaks out. This desk will keep me safe, and I'm going to put my head down. Global duck and cover drill. It's going to be just as useless then as it would have been when I was in fourth grade. Duck and cover is going to be the world's posture when the Son of Man comes, because they will know it is not good news for us. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Look up. This is the posture of the believer. When you see the world around you unraveling and unraveling fast, and no one knows what to make of it, the disciple of Jesus says, yes, it's here. He came, just like he said he would. What makes this posture possible is two things. One, a posture of trust in Jesus and his kingdom. And you cannot trust and cling to that anchor, that hope that is entered in behind the veil that is in heaven awaiting us, and hold on to anything else down here. If you're holding on to something else down here, it's going to start shaking and you're going to get scared. But if both hands are wrapped firmly around that anchor, it doesn't shake. Storms come what may, it's secure. And when you see that anchor, Jesus, descending on the clouds, you're going to look up while everyone else is ducking and covering. It requires that we not be attached to the institutions of this world. Now, hear me carefully. Nations, kingdoms, institutions. We are absolutely to be seeking and saving and trying to grab as many people as we can. We love our neighbors, we love people. Institutions, nations, and kingdoms do not have eternal souls, cannot be redeemed, but people can. And oftentimes we can hold this mentality as an exclusive. I'm going to heaven, unlike you poor saps. This is a posture we must hold with confidence in our King, not as though we have some special privilege because of who we are. It is by grace we are saved. So this is not an occasion for judgment. Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So now what? I said there were five commands. The fifth one is to wake up. Jesus tells a parable about a fig tree. He says, you guys know this. You look at trees, fig or otherwise, and this is a timely word for this morning. You see the buds on the trees? They're there. It's a promise. Winter didn't win. Spring is going to come, yes, and it'll be a great day. And the leaves will burst forth, and you know that spring is coming, and summer is right behind, because spring is nothing to write home about, but summer, yes. You know that it's coming. You know how to read the signs. So you also watch for these signs. Jesus talks several times about being watchful and wakeful. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. But simply, we need to wake up. Jesus talks about not allowing ourselves to get distracted by the cares of this life, by the weight of possessions, the things that can weigh us down, the things that can cause our eyes to be directed downwards rather than looking expectantly upwards, the things that can cause us to conduct ourselves just like everyone else in business as usual. This idea of being awake becomes one of the primary ways that the authors of Scripture talk about our posture towards the future. I used to be sort of cynical about people that talked about Jesus' coming back a lot. I kind of put him in the same category as like conspiracy theorists. Like they're just kind of fixated on that, and it's sort of, you know, not that I don't believe Jesus is coming back, but just, you know, I think they may have overemphasized it. And I fellowshipped with a church that was, this was a big deal to them. The trouble with my cynicism was that I started to read the Bible. Not that I hadn't read it before, but you know, you start to read it a little differently. And I realized that you can't really turn a page in the New Testament without bumping into Jesus coming back. It's sort of all over the place. And it's not just mentioned really frequently, it's presented as the undergirding reason we do anything. Love your neighbor, that makes no sense unless Jesus is coming back. Forgive people, makes no sense unless Jesus is coming back. Pray for God's kingdom to come, doesn't make much sense unless, you know, his kingdom is coming. There's really very little of the Christian life that makes any sense if Jesus isn't coming back. It becomes the reason, and the authors of Scripture are unanimous in this. Peter, reflecting on Jesus' words, says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, awake, in other words, for the sake of your prayers. He was listening well when Jesus spoke these words. Be awake and be prayerful. Your posture should be expectant and desperately longing for this to come to pass. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13. This was the one, by the way, that turned me around from my cynicism because I had never known this was here. Besides this, Paul says, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See, I had grown up assuming that I was saved. Turns out I'm not. I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Our salvation is not yet complete, but it's closer than it was yesterday. It's closer than it was at the start of this service. It is nearer to us now than when we first believed because our salvation is rooted in Jesus coming back and finishing the job. And so he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You're familiar with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. I didn't know that Paul talks about it in two other places. He talks about it here and says, you put on the armor of light. And light is chosen strategically. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the other place Paul talks about this. Every time in conjunction with waiting expectantly for Jesus to return. Here's what he says. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we hear that and we think, yeah, we're not going to know when. It's going to be a total surprise. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our posture because of our future is one of confident expectation. We are to put on the armor of light because we will not be surprised when it happens. The thief in the night language is not for us. It is for those who do not believe that it is coming and, more importantly, do not want it to come. So the question for us, and I wrestle with this, are we expecting it confidently, and do we really want it to come? At different points in my life, I've had to wrestle with the reality that sometimes I would regard Jesus coming back and keeping his promise as something of an interruption. Similar to how Augustine prayed, God grant me chastity, but not yet. Right? Like, there's things I want to accomplish. There's things I want to do. Like, it's great if Jesus was come back, but not until after next Sunday, maybe. Or, you know, I've got things I'm looking forward to. Kelsey and I have a getaway plan for mid-April, you know, so if Jesus could wait until May, that would be great, because I'd like to, you know, there's this tension, because there are these things we want to hold on to. And so Paul's words to the Thessalonians are to encourage each other with these words. We need to be encouraged all the time with this reality. So as we continue in worship, the band is going to come forward. We're going to sing, because that's one of the ways the church encourages one another, to look with confidence for his coming. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the certainty of the promise that you are coming back, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, to be awake, to be alert, to be sober-minded, that we would put on your armor and conduct ourselves according to your ways as we wait for your coming. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus and ask that we would be worthy of it. And we ask it because of him. Amen.